Hear now from the Gospel of Matthew. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? Amen. Please pray with me. Holy Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be receptive to thee. O God, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Here in the summer months, when so many in our congregation are in Minnesota or Wisconsin or Michigan or somewhere, maybe Flagstaff, somewhere where it's cooler, you are the dedicated ones. And we're glad for it. So in planning my preaching for this Sunday a few weeks ago, I decided that I might use the life of another dedicated one as a bit of a parable for today's scripture. I remember taking a walk several years ago with a trusted mentor and talking about learning theology. Read biographies, he said to me. And listen to life stories. Watch how faith shapes lives and not just beliefs. It's the most ancient form of Christian teaching we have. The witness of choices. The witness of how people carry their faith and not just how they assert it or insist on it. It's why saints are so important in Christianity. It's why sometimes we stop and just tell stories of people's lives to remember and learn what we might learn. But as I arrive at this Sunday, I realize that I preach in the echoes of Oak Creek, Wisconsin, and Aurora, Colorado. I also preach in the midst of the London Olympics, if you've been watching them. So if you've had your television on, you, like me, have been surrounded by stories. Stories of terror, stories of tragedy, of fear, of insanity, and also stories of loving care, of courageous solidarity among people who are very different from each other, of triumph through adversity, and of glory. And each one of you brings your own story today, too. So do I turn my sermon away from one story and tell you and talk about all these other stories? Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe it is at times like these when we need to remember simple, faithful choices in faith-filled stories of the saints. For that's what parables are. Simple stories laid alongside complicated life, given to teach what no logical argument or point-by-point interpretation ever could. His name was Roger Schutz. You might know him as Brother Roger. And here's a bit of his story. Roger was born in 1915 in Provence, Switzerland, with a French Protestant for a mother and a Swiss Calvinist pastor for a father. Now that will set anybody up. In his late teens, Roger contracted tuberculosis, and the results of that disease stayed with him all his life. The hours of solitude that that illness forced on him led him to questions that were pretty deep for a teenager. Why do we suffer? What is justice? What is a worthy life? Is the faith of my parents real enough to make any difference for me? These questions led him to study theology at university. In his final year of studies, he joined with friends to start what was a monthly retreat for students to go off and study and pray together for a day or two. Month after month, he and his friends nicked away at the walls of indifference that surrounded them. As he put it, they tried to help their fellow Christian students out of their isolation and towards a common purpose in life. It wasn't long before so many people were joining them that they decided that maybe they ought to keep this going. Maybe they ought to buy a house and continue after graduation. It was 1940, that great hole in the history of Europe. While everyone else was running for cover, this little group turned away from what their education had prepared them for, away from places of luxury and protection. Instead, they turned toward the suffering that was around them. And as streams of refugees struggled their way across the border from Vichy, France, and into Switzerland, Roger walked across the border the other way, into the struggle, into the fear, and into the place that was feeling more and more God-forsaken. He stopped in a tiny and nearly abandoned hamlet called Tizay. It was just a few miles from the Nazi troops. The story goes that the old woman who held the keys to a house that he was looking at invited him to dinner. While he was eating, she whispered in his ear, "Buy the house and stay here. We are all alone." Roger later said that it was the quiet plea that was whispered in his ear that convinced him. "Anyone who begins with the poorest of the poor is not likely to go wrong," he said. "Contact with them prevents faith from becoming vague or unreal." And so began a 20th century Protestant monastery of sorts, started in the midst of war. After moving in, Roger and his small group of comrades began their monthly meeting again, inviting anyone who would come. They grew their own food, they sheltered Jews and other refugees fleeing the occupation, they assisted labor unions fighting for the rights of workers, and they worked for unity among divided Christians. The Gestapo searched their house several times. Eventually, the same Gestapo shut them down and forced them out. But Roger did not give up. He waited, did what he could where he was, and prepared. And when the time came, he led them back and started again. For darkness cannot in the end consume the light. And the new gatherings grew and grew. They attracted people who were looking for hope and friendship, and the moorings of faith in a post-war world that still felt off-kilter, and they continued to work for Christian unity. It wasn't long before the gatherings grew too large for their house, and so in a time when the divisions were far deeper than they are today, this Protestant group began to meet in Tizay's Roman Catholic Church. So instrumental was this group in reconciliation between Catholics and Protestants that Pope John the 23rd called it that little springtime. By the late 1950s, the community had its own building, which they called the Church of the Reconciliation. I could tell you so much more. as hundreds and then thousands upon thousands of people came to Tezeh, especially youth, first Europeans, but then Africans and Asians and then Americans and more. They gathered for worship, for teaching, for fellowship, and to imagine a more just and righteous world. This was not a mass-marketed, social media-driven, high-profile product marketed to a religious consumer. This was an organic movement of the Spirit, spread by word of mouth, growing on its own beyond predictions. Before long, the crowds grew too large to fit in the church. But rather than hem and haw or turn anyone away, the brothers took a quick and simple decision. They grabbed sledgehammers and they knocked down the front of the building and they put up canvas tents to extend the sanctuary. Maybe we'll do that here next Easter. The group sent members out in pairs to start smaller communities all over the world to be what they called signs of Christ's presence and bringers of joy. These were communities of Christian nurses in war-torn Algeria, dock workers in Marseille, welfare workers in the ghettos of Chicago, church visitors in the Cameroon, and more. These smaller groups never took the Tezeh label with them. For so many folks never knew that it was that community that was touching their lives. The point was to encourage Christian witness that was true to the places they went, to live out that vision that Paul described in the passage from Romans you heard the three of us read. Small groups of prayer and nonviolent resistance organized by Tezeh in Eastern Europe played a key role in the undoing of the Soviet Union. Some believe that these kinds of groups were actually more important in the collapse of communism than the U.S. policies that some people like to credit. And while you might have known or not have known all of what I'm telling you, you might have known the impact this community has had on how we worship. For the Tezeh style of song and prayer has been taken up all over the world. We have used their music here at Pinnacle. The French theologian Paul Ricoeur once wrote that the work of this community verifies that however radical evil may be, it is not as deep as goodness. And if religions have a meaning, it is to liberate that core of goodness in human beings, to go looking for it where it has been completely buried. All this because a brother of ours named Roger walked with others against the tide across the border and into God's desire for his life. In one of his early Easter sermons to the youth of the world, Brother Roger tried to describe what life in Christ might look like. He said that finding new life implies a struggle to let all take part in the same liberating festival, rejecting privileges, refusing the hunt for success, furthering communion among all, finding liberation, our own and our neighbors, both near and far away, being released ourselves so as to secure others' release, so that the news may pass from one to another, so that little by little it may bring back to life all that is inert among Christians. Maybe we should print that on our bulletin. And so our story comes to 2005. At 90 years old, having long since given over the leadership of the community to others and needing assistance to walk, Brother Roger was present for a service, with the children gathered around him as was their custom at the table. An adult, with apparently no ties to this brother of ours except her paranoid delusions, made her way up to him with a knife in hand, and 15 minutes later, he was dead. He was killed in an act of violence after a life of witnessing to peace. While Roger Schutz was taken that day, the richest truth of his life was that he'd already given it away many years before, when a 25-year-old chose the way of the cross in his time, in his place. We know that because of Matthew 16. Remember Peter begging Jesus to go with the flow and save himself when everything and everyone said that there was trouble ahead in Jerusalem. Remember Jesus refusing, calling Peter down, and setting all of their faces toward Jerusalem, across the borders of hostility and fear, into world-saving love. If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, Jesus said, let them renounce themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to save their life will lose it. But anyone who loses their life for my sake will find it. What then will anyone gain by winning the whole world and forfeiting their life? Or what can anyone offer in exchange for their life? We don't need the story of Tezay to hear the truth of this, but it might help. For in a culture that would sooner bury us in our own lives and hide us from each other by pitting us against each other, maybe we need folks like Roger who will help us rethink things a little bit. For I think the story of that one life is a gospel call to raise our heads if we can, to wake up if we will, and to walk with Christ. It's easy to decide that Christianity is about a set of ideas, or about moral obligations, or about customs and traditions. If we decide that, then we can go on and decide that Christian living is about winning arguments about those ideas, or imposing those obligations, or defending proper ways of living. Doing all of that can be important. We should have serious conversations informed by our faith, and we should consider our obligations and defend traditions that help us live well. I would never deny that. But we will be missing something essential about our faith if we end it there. We will miss the relationship that is at the heart of it all, and we will miss how truly remarkable that relationship can be. For I believe that you and I find the life-giving power of faith only when we grow in relationship to Christ within us, and when we grow together in our experience of Christ among us, when we live in and with Christ. The eyes of this Christ are gentle toward those who suffer. This Christ judges with tears and not self-righteousness. And this Christ changes us from the inside out. From the moment you and I turn on our televisions, or walk to school, or make a career, we hear a different message than the one that Christ gives and Roger heard. We hear that our life is ours. so long as we make it in exactly the way the culture around us tells us to make it. But Jesus says, beloved, leave those messages behind. Come another way. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. The Holy Spirit is in you, and you belong to Christ. Isn't that the message that we want our children to hear? Isn't that the message that we want to hear? And so what about the church in all of this? Roger once said that when the church listens, heals, and reconciles, then she becomes what she is in her most radiant aspect, a crystal clear reflection of a love. So when you think about the church, remember that first night in Tizay. We do our job when we are like that older lady who whispered in the ear of that 25-year-old at dinner, stay here, minister here, find Christ, and follow him here. The church bears the cross of Christ when it wins our attention away from the things that distract us, when it reminds us that the powers of the world don't have the last word, when it invites each one of us to gather with others to study Scripture, to pray for each other and for the world, to wrestle with purpose and the challenges of life, to support each other in life decisions, to comfort each other in pain, to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, and to stand with people in need of love and hear Christ whisper, come here, serve here, pray here. Every one of us can find this call in ways that fit our own lives. I'll bet the church on it. So the New York Times obituary for Brother Roger ended this way. During a Tizay gathering in Paris in 1995, Brother Roger spoke to more than 100,000 young people who were sitting or lying on the floor of an exhibition hall amid backpacks and seas of candles. We have come here to search, he said, or to go on searching through silence and prayer, to get in touch with our inner life. Christ always said, do not worry, give yourself. Not a bad message for 2012, too. Amen.